There's an old saying in organizational circles that good judgment only comes through bad experience. And maybe that's been true in your life. I know that some of the most lasting lessons that I have learned have come only through the school of hard knocks. But, you know, the Bible does tell us that there's a far less painful alternative. In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 3, we read this: "A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." Well, the Bible tells us that there is a way to avoid the 10 miles of bad road in life, that there is a way for us to lay our hands upon wisdom without having to sign up for a graduate program in the school of hard knocks. Well, how do you take advantage of life's lessons without perhaps having to learn them personally? Well, an awesome example is found in what I believe is one of the most colossal collapses that we see recorded in sacred scripture. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Numbers, chapter 14. In a study this morning that we could call Truth from a Train Wreck, we will see arguably one of the most famous and fabulous spiritual failures ever recorded in the Word of God. The people of Israel literally being feet away from entering the promised land, only to go into a massive spiritual nosedive. What can we learn in our lives to avoid being the next accident statistic on the highway to heaven? How can we make sure that we don't find ourselves falling into spiritual failure 6 inches short of God's most bountiful and amazing blessings? Well, three very important life lessons we're going to learn here this morning in this very challenging, bracing, even troubling section of the Word of God today. First, we're going to see in these truths from a train wreck, the roots of a train wreck. What was it that caused the people of Israel to rebel against God at such a crucial juncture of their lives? And we're going to see that the roots of their failure are oftentimes the same roots of our spiritual failures in life. Secondly, we're going to see a refuge from a spiritual train wreck, an intercession on the part of God, a priority, an investment of life that can make us immune to having to fall the same way the people of Israel are going to fall in our study today. We're going to see that there is a priority that we need to have continually fixed in our lives from the moment our feet hit the carpet in the morning to the time our head lays down at the pillow at night. And it's not something that you necessarily need a graduate degree in Greek or Hebrew to understand. We'll see what this godly priority is that can go a long way to keeping us out of a peck of trouble in our own walk with God. And finally, we're going to see the results of a spiritual train wreck. We're going to see how God himself intervened in the life of Israel to teach them some lessons they had to learn the hard way. And hopefully by seeing the lessons they had to learn the hard way, we'll discover that in our lives, we are always facing that same spiritual fork in the road. We can learn by grace, or we can learn by groaning. We can learn by taking advantage of the examples and exhortations that we see recorded in the Word of God. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says, "These things were written for our edification, we who upon the end of the ages have come." Boy, the closer we get to the return of our Lord and the Savior Jesus, the more these life lessons that we see recorded in passages like Numbers 14 are going to be things we can take to the bank. So let's pray this morning, and as we enter into this dramatic, even daunting section of Scripture today, let's allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us about where we stand in terms of God's work within our own lives. Maybe we're very close to miracles, maybe very close to blessings in our lives. Let's make sure we don't blow it by seeking ourselves in this life rather than the Savior. Father, we thank you that your word really doesn't pull punches with us. It's just so funny how oftentimes I'll hear those who are supposedly worldly wise and cynical and skeptical write your word off to a bunch of, fairy stories that were written to help people sleep better at night. I don't see how anybody could read Numbers 14 and get a good night's sleep, Lord. It is definitely stuff that's going to challenge us to the core here today. And I pray, Father, that you would rescue us, Lord, from maybe that tendency we have to that, boy, I know somebody else who really needs to get this CD today. Or oh, yeah, I know all of that. I've studied that before. And God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would cause this section of Scripture, this dramatic place that the people of Israel had to go through in order to become everything you wanted them to be. Lord, I pray that we would see that your word is just as applicable, just as on target for us. Father, give us the ability to hear your voice as you speak. Give us a willing heart, ready to receive your word. And we pray that as we leave here today, we would walk away better and more practically and personally equipped to stay on target, to seek your glory and not our own. In these days where those who truly seek you are becoming fewer and farther between. Thank you, Lord, that even in these dark days, your light can shine. Teach us how to shine with your light and be a part of that remnant, that holy handful that still honors you. We love you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage for Numbers chapter 14, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Numbers, you know that Israel is right on the edge of the promised land right now. For the better part of a year, God has led them out of bondage in Egypt to Mount Sinai, where he gave them his laws and his commands, and has now taken them through, in a sense, a crash course on what it means to truly be promised land people, people that will be able to fully enter into the fullness of joy and blessing that God had, the promised rest that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And during this crash course in what it means to be a child of God, remember, the people of Israel had been slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. They had been, in a sense, institutionalized. Maybe you've talked to people who spent time in jail. And one of the biggest problems people who've spent long terms in prisons have is learning to deal with freedom. There is something that's comforting about just walking on a yellow line, and that's where you walk, and this is what you do at this hour, and this is what you do at the other, and if you get out of line, boom, you know, there's instant consequences. Sounds oppressive until you try to live without it. Well, remember something, these people had been institutionalized for over 400 years, and for the better part of a year, God was preparing them for life in liberty. God wants his people to know the joy and freedom of a genuine relationship with him, not constrained and confined by religiosity, not kept in line by the spiritual cattle prod of tradition, but having a genuine overflowing relationship with God. That's what the Lord wanted for his people. And so the Lord was driving home a very important lesson. He still drives it home in our hearts as well. In fact, if you really want a summary statement of what God's up to in our lives, it's the same lesson, that God is able to see us through whatever challenges of life that we face. That God is a place, a person that we can rely upon, a refuge, even in the midst of the greatest challenges of life. And stop and think about it. Think of the life lessons that Israel had learned up to this point. They had discovered that God was greater than the nations, the number one superpower on the face of the globe at that time, Egypt, had been routed by God at the Red Sea. They had seen that Pharaoh had no power over the true and living God. The idols of Egypt were absolutely exposed as frauds through the 10 plagues that God visited upon the Egyptians that allowed the people of Israel to go free. God was not only greater than the nations, he was greater than nature. Well, walking through the Red Sea as if on dry land would probably convince you beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Creator is infinitely greater than anything that's created. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so if God's people needed a miracle is exactly what they got. So God was not only greater than the nations, he was greater than nature itself. And God was also greater than their needs. Oh, one need after another. The need for water, the need for food, the need for guidance, the need for direction, the need to know God's will. All these things in this year, God had abundantly shown them. The need to be guided by God. They had a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. There are some who say, oh, if God would just show himself to me and manifest himself to me physically, then I would not, I'd have no problem believing. Well, that's exactly what God gave to the people of Israel. And all these things were leading to something greater. Oh, don't miss this. You know, everything that has gone on in our lives prior to today, you need to understand, is preparation for where you are today and what God wants to do in your life in this day. And what God is going to do in your life today, understand this, it's preparation for what God has yet ahead in your life. If you can keep that compass heading in your life, you're going to go far. So here God has brought the people of Israel to the very edge of the promised land. They've sent spies into the land, 12 spies, one representative from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, to see exactly what the land was all about. From top to bottom, they went and they saw it, and then they brought back a report. Yeah, the land is flowing with milk and honey. They even brought back an example of one of the early grape clusters, so large they had to bring it back with two different guys bringing this thing, overflowing on two different boards they had to carry it on. But there was a problem. The land was well inhabited with some pretty fearsome individuals. Even giants were in the land. The sons of Anak they saw there. And the majority report was, you know, the land devours its inhabitants, and we were like grasshoppers in the sight of these incredible giants. And so here the people of Israel were faced at a crossroads. The voice of faith, represented by two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, yeah, the land is tough, but we're well able to overcome it because God plus one equals a majority. People could have listened to that voice, or they could have listened to the voice that said, no, that's just religious mumbo jumbo. That's just being super spiritual. We got to be realistic here. There's no way that we're ever going to be able to take on these awesome Canaanites. Well, time out. Didn't God just deal with a superpower like Egypt? Don't you think he could have dealt with a bunch of rabble-rousing, conflicted Canaanites who were really on the edge of destroying themselves with their own excesses? They forgot about all that. And so they faced a crossroads. They could listen to the voice of God and walk in faith, or they could listen to the voice of the so-called experts, the so-called realists, and walk in fear. Which one would they choose? Numbers 14 and verse 1 tells us this. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and praised God. Is that what it says? No. And cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Now notice, this colossal spiritual failure, this train wreck in action, begins with a very familiar spiritual error. The people of Israel gave way to their feelings rather than faith. And may I exhort you this morning, the surest way to stumble in your walk with God. You want to make sure that you stumble today in your walk with God. You want to make sure your Christian life becomes a flaming, smoking, don't let this happen to you mess. Here's what you need to do. Be led by your feelings and not by faith. Being led by their feelings. What was the fruit of this? Well, it caused derision of the leadership. They'd completely forgotten the faithfulness of Moses and Aaron. Notice it was quite personal. They complained against Moses and Aaron. They said, it's all your guys' fault. You know, one of the greatest ways to discover if you're being led by your feelings rather than faith is you're playing the blame game. You're always looking for someone to explain why your life ain't all that in a bag of chips. It's a dead giveaway. They gave way to derision of leadership. They gave way to a distortion of the situation and of the Savior. Notice that their complaints didn't just end with Moses and Aaron. Verse 3, why has the Lord brought us to the land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Well, the very character of God was called into question. That's the second sign that your feelings rather than faith are running the show. If you find yourself saying things like, well, how can God be a loving God and allow this in my life? Well, that's a big question in our culture today. But it shows us that we're a culture that is led by feelings rather than by faith. You know, again, if we're really going to be honest about all of that, when people say, why do bad things happen to good people? The honest question we've got to ask ourselves in return is, well, show me a truly good person. If we were, in essence, to say to God today, any one of us in this room, God, just give me what I deserve. Give me what my life has earned before you right now. Well, you could say that, but I wonder what's the safe distance for lightning strike. If God gave you and me what we have earned in this life, we'd all be charcoal briquettes right now. And yet, the voice of being led by feelings rather than by faith always calls God's character into question, so we don't have to call our own character into question, you see. It's always God's fault. Even the old, God made me this way, dodge. It's an example of the fact that we're questioning the character of God. And notice something. The final proof positive that you're being led by feelings, not by faith, is the decision to forsake freedom and to seek slavery. Let's go on back to Egypt. Well, there's a suggestion. You don't suppose after those 10 plagues, especially the one about the death of the firstborn, what kind of a reception do you suppose these guys would get if they went back to Egypt? Man, and yet, if you really want to find out if you're being led by your feelings rather than faith, ask yourself this question. Do you find yourself looking longingly back to the good old days before you were saved? Oh, they weren't so bad. Oh, I used to enjoy hanging out at the bar. Oh, you know, I used to enjoy hanging out with my buddies. You know, my life wasn't really so bad before I got saved. And now that I'm saved, I've got all this difficulty and stuff going on. If you find yourself looking longingly back towards that, or even longingly looking to what the non-believer does lifestyle-wise, and kind of, oh, that grass looks greener on the other side of the fence, I guarantee it, you're not being led by faith any longer. You're being led by your feelings. Notice this emotional response set the stage for a devotional response. Look at verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are bread. Their protection is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Now notice how Moses and Aaron respond here. They did not respond by, again, trying to fight the flesh with the flesh. Now if I'd been Moses or Aaron at that point and seen that little display put on, I probably put my hands on my hips and got my best Von Reichardt stink eye together and said, after all I've done for you, this is how you respond? How can you act like this? Remember the Red Sea thing. Just remember the Red Sea thing. That's all God had done. You get to see God every day. How can you say God's not going to be with us? He defeated the Egyptians. You think the Canaanites are... I would have tried to fight fire with fire. But you know what? You can only roll in the mud with a pig so long before you figure out the pig's enjoying himself, I've discovered in this life. You're never going to outflesh the flesh. You're never going to out-emotion an emotional person. You're never going to argue somebody into spirituality. So you know what Moses and Aaron did? I love this. They didn't say a word to men. They fell on their faces. They went prostrate before the Lord. Now, that position was twofold in its expression. Number one, it was a position of absolute humility in terms of their leadership. They weren't going to rely on their own force of personality to win the day. They realized that when it came time to dealing with fleshly people, the only way to win that game is not to play. The only way to overcome is just not to engage. The second thing is this. They realized something else, and I think this is true. It does far more good for us to plead with God about men than to plead with men about God. You know, you've got difficult people in your life. You've got people that you love who are out on a prodigal trip. You've got unsaved loved ones and all this other stuff. Hey, you know, pray for them. Pray for them. That's a powerful, powerful thing. Sometimes we don't fully understand just how powerful it is. I remember a few years back, I was asked by a woman to go over and talk to her daughter who was thinking about joining the Mormon church. We went over and we started to share with this woman, some of the things about Mormonism that Joseph Smith and it was a demonstrable false prophet, even by Mormon history's own declaration, and this was not a place she wanted to put her faith in. She said, well, hold on a second, I have to call my husband. She went in the other room. We could hear her on the phone saying, you got to get over here. These people are talking to me about God, and they're making sense. So almost immediately, the doorbell rings, and it's the local Mormon elder, and he's coming down to be the mind guard and make sure that this new convert isn't going to be, you know, led astray and so on. You know, and so we got into with this guy, you know, and you guys aren't Christians just like us. You believe in many gods. You believe you're going to be a god someday. The Bible says that there's one God and you're not him, and so on. We went back and forth. And then finally, this woman said, you need to leave right now. And we said, well, why? And she goes, well, if you keep talking like this, I'm going to know Mormonism isn't true. And these people are paying all my bills right now. And I don't know how I'm going to pay all my bills if I find out that this thing isn't true. So you need to leave right now. And I didn't know what to say to that. I said, well, okay, that's your choice. You know, and so we started to leave. And as we walked out, this woman comes running out into her front yard. And she said, wait a minute, you got to promise me one thing. And I said, what's that? She goes, you got to promise me you're not going to pray for me. I kid you not. I was just like, what? I said, what do you mean? And she goes, you won't pray that like God opens my eyes or shows me the truth or anything like that. And this Mormon elder's going, yeah, you don't pray for. I said, you know what? No disrespect intended, ma'am, but I can guarantee you one thing. I am going to pray for you. Man, sometimes the wicked one really tips his cards. Sometimes we think that prayer is futile. Well, when you've done everything else, you can always pray. You know what? You know, we can always do more than just pray. Don't get me wrong. But we can't do anything that's real or significant until we pray. That's where it all starts, you see. And so Moses and Aaron figured that out. Instead of getting engaging and trying to move these people back through force of personality or persuasive rhetoric, they sought God. But notice as well, there was the proclamation of God's word in response to all of this. Joshua and Caleb spoke to the children of Israel, the land we passed through despite is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he's going to bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Now notice, Joshua points something out. Their protection is departed from them. How did he know this? Seemed pretty well protected with those big, hunky Shaquille O'Neal clones and stuff like that in the land running around. What do you mean their protection is departed? Well, in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, and you can look this up on your own time, God gave Abraham a fast-forward vision of what he was going to do with his descendants. He told Abraham that his descendants would be slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years, but then they would be brought to the promised land, brought to this land that Abraham was in, but not yet because the fullness of the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet been achieved. In other words, what God said is, I'm going to give these guys hundreds of years to repent and turn, but there is going to come a time where the bills are going to come due. I think Joshua knew what God had promised Abraham. He knew that the prophecy was coming to pass, that these individuals in the land of Canaan no longer had that gracious opportunity to repent or turn any longer. They had pushed the envelope. And, you know, I think that's a very important thing for us to consider where we live today. Some people say, you know, when is God going to judge the United States? Way back in 1973, Billy Graham was famously quoted as saying that if God doesn't judge America soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, things haven't gotten any better, gang, since then. It's only gotten worse. When is God going to judge America? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that judgment happens every day. The fact of the matter is we are reaping a lot of what we sow, and God certainly is judging us along that line. But is an even greater judgment yet in the offing for our nation? Well, I think if we keep pushing the envelope, I think the only thing that keeps us afloat as a country, and no disrespect intended because I love this country, but the only thing I think that keeps this country afloat is not our righteousness, gang. Over 1 million children are sacrificed at the altar of Moloch in this country every day, the altar of the god of pleasure through abortion each and every year. And the reports of these abortion mills and what goes on in them becomes more brutal and grotesque as time goes on, as the stories come out about all these things. The last parenthood that Planned Parenthood planned, I don't know when that happened, but it's planned genocide. Do you realize that 1 out of 3 babies that are conceived in the black community are aborted in our country today? If you wanted to come out with a way of eliminating the black community in this country, you could probably not do much better than what Planned Parenthood and the abortion mill industry has done in this country. So are we still around because we're righteous? The United States is the number one purveyor of pornography to this world. Are we around because of that? No, I think the only reason that we're still on our feet is because of Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. We are still alive as Americans because we continue to back Israel. We support the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I was very much heartened to hear the strong statements that our president made this last week of support to Israel while he was over there. Well, if we turn our back on Israel, if we decide we're going to let them drift, well, all bets are off. Our protection is going to be gone. And Joshua realized that about these Canaanites. What do you mean? That God is telling us it's time for them to get theirs. We're going to fulfill prophecy, guys. Let's go. Now, look at the response. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Here you have. Now, understand something. This is perfectly executed ministry. It's prayerful. It's bold. It's not compromising. It's centered on God's word. It's founded on the promises of God. It's buttressed by biblical prophecy. And you know what the response was to these individuals who are being led by their feelings and not by faith? They could either receive ministry or they could embrace misery. And you know what? The same choice sits before each and every one of us today. In fact, I believe that one of the greatest spiritual crisis moments that is facing the church in our day and age is this same tendency to walk by feelings rather than by faith, rather than the facts of what God has done within our lives. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1, and verse 12, listen to what the Apostle Paul said about this crucial principle of walking by faith, investing ourselves, having confidence in the character of God, and not in our circumstances, not in what our feelings, our emotions, our senses are telling us about our circumstances. The Apostle Paul wrote there, "For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day." Notice something. Paul didn't say, "I am right on with God because I live a suffering-free life." No, he goes, "I'm suffering, but I'm suffering for all the right reasons in this world. I'm standing for Jesus in this world." And if you say the same sort of things that Jesus said to the same sort of people he said them to, you're going to get what he got. That's what the Apostle Paul was saying. For this reason, I suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know how I feel about God. And I know that if I go to church, I'm going to get some spirit shivers and Holy Ghost goosebumps. And I'm going to just have that just sense of God's presence. Man, that's what sustains me and sees me. Is that what he said? He goes, no, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded he's able to keep what I've committed him until this day. What Paul is basically saying is this: I know Jesus Christ. And I know that he rose from the dead in a moment of history. And I know that he rose from the dead in a moment of history and died on a cruel Roman cross so that I could have eternal life. If God was willing to handle the single greatest problem that I have in life and has given me proof positive through the testimony of his word, through the testimony that can be verified or falsified in the annals of history, how do you hang in there in your walk with God when things don't make sense? Here's how. You focus on the fact of what God has done for you, not on your feelings. Because I guarantee you, you know, your feelings aren't good. They're not bad. They're just your feelings. And they're great servants, but they're poor masters. And I've seen so many people end up shipwrecked in their faith because they get seduced. They have an experience in church where it felt really good to worship God. And don't get me wrong, God does give us good feelings. We worship him. But it's like the spiritual dessert. It's not the main meal. If all you do is eat dessert, well, you're going to look like a lot of Americans these days. But, you know, if all you do is eat dessert, you're going to be a pretty poor specimen physically. And sooner or later, the bills are going to come due in your life physically. Same is true if all your walk with God is about is feeling a certain way. If all your walk with God is about is being at a church where you have fellowship with other people and you kind of like the program and so forth, if that's all your walk with God is about and it's not founded on the fact of what Jesus Christ has done for you, sooner or later, you are going to be another spiritual train wreck. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to who are members at Sad Society, I used to believe in all that stuff, now hand me another beer club. People describe themselves as ex-Christians. Sooner or later, you scratch underneath the surface, and you know they'll give you the runaround. Well, you know, I read this book with this guy who used to be a Christian, and he tore apart the Bible, and I said, you know, it was big intellectual. I go, oh, come on, let's get serious. What is it really? The bottom line is God didn't play by their rules. God was not a reliable errand boy to satisfy their wandering desires. Something God said and something they wanted were two different animals. You know, it's either a personal issue, or it's a moral issue, or it's an emotional issue. But the most important way to make sure that you don't end up on the wrong side of this account in Numbers chapter 14 is to check your heart today. Do not base your relationship with God on your feelings, because your feelings will lead you astray. But if your relationship with God is founded upon what God has done for us in a moment of history, what do you believe and why do you believe it about the resurrection of Jesus? Have you done your homework along that line? If it's founded on that, then nothing's going to shake you, ultimately. Oh, you'll go through some shaky times, but you'll get through the other side because you've got a foundation that won't fail you. Well, the people of Israel didn't have that foundation. Now, all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Talk about shooting the messenger. Man, I'll tell you what, they were ready to take out Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb because according to them, they were the problem. And boy, if I'd been Moses and Joshua and Aaron and Caleb at that moment, I think I've been a little nervous myself. What's going to happen? But look at verse 10. Now, the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Now, the idea of the glory of the Lord appearing, it carries the idea of God's glory creating a separation between this angry mob and those who were faithful. God had done this before, remember, when the Egyptians were coming down that valley, when the people of Israel were on the other side of the Red Sea, and how the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire went before them and the Egyptians couldn't get through. Same thing is going on. Now, if I'm one of the angry, emotion-fueled Israelites, I might be going, I don't know if I'm on the right side of this fire right now. But I don't think anybody was thinking that clearly. God calls a time out here. He puts a barrier between his people and what the people of Israel, those who were rebelling against him, wanted to do. And during this time out, he has a little powwow with Moses and Aaron, and Moses in specific. Look at verse 11. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I've performed among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they.'" Now, here's a great reason why I wasn't Moses. Because I would have looked at that and gone, "I like that. That's a good idea. You're going to make a great nation out of me? Great. We can start over with just my family. They'll be a little easier to manage than 2.5 to 5 million unruly Israelites are being led by their emotions right now. You know, well, let's start over, you know, and then I'll be the big father of faith and all this other stuff and so on. What an offer. You know, talk about the offer you can't refuse. What God was saying to Moses was, "I'm going to rout your enemies and raise you up. You're going to be Abraham 2.0, baby." Would you have the guts to turn that down? Well, here's why Moses was Moses. Verse 13. "And Moses said to the Lord, 'Then the Egyptians will hear it. For by your might you brought these people out, up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you've forgiven this people from Egypt even until now.'" What a heart for God. What a heart after God's heart. Dare I say, you know, and I think this needs to be noted here. When we think about Moses, we tend to look at Moses from like those mean pictures of Moses, you know, from the art in the Sistine Chapel and Michelangelo stuff where he's like, rah, you know, and all this stuff. And the law of Moses, and he's throwing the commandments down, and the Moses stink eye and so forth. You know, I think that's a real misrepresentation of this man's heart. You see, Moses understood his role. He basically said, "Look, God, the reason that we're even here right now, this isn't my work. This is your work that has gone on here." He also understood the reality that God's grace was greater than their greatest failures. Notice he quotes from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, "The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation." What he's saying is this: God, I know what your character is all about, that you will seize any and every opportunity to be gracious to us. It's grace that's brought us safe thus far. It's grace will lead us home. He also understood redemption. Look at verse 19. "Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy." Well, I'll tell you another issue that I've dealt with more than once with brokenhearted people in their walk with God are people who think that they've committed the unforgivable sin. You ever encountered someone like that who just said, "Oh, you know, I'm sure I've pushed it too far. Oh, you know, I'm sure God couldn't forgive that." Can I share something with you? The only sin that God cannot forgive is unbelief. Did you know that? The only sin that he can't forgive is not turning to him and receiving from him his forgiveness and grace in Jesus Christ. Any other sin, no matter how gross, no matter how heinous, no matter how disgusting, in our eyes, God can forgive. Jesus paid the price for all those sins on the cross. And I think it's so important for us to understand that, because there are so many people that stay in bondage to sin, in darkness because of their sin, because they go, oh, well, I could never confess my sin to God because God's too pure, you know, to even consider forgiving someone like me. You know, I just go back to the words of the famous evangelist Billy Sunday, who was a fall-down drunk before God rescued him. He was a promising baseball player. He lost his entire career due to alcoholism. And God rescued him, and he became this dynamic preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the themes that Billy Sunday always pounded away on was this: God is not only able to save to the uttermost those who call upon him, he's also able to save to the guttermost those who call upon him. Because even your sin, no matter how dark it might be today, how heinous, how disgusting even in your own sight it might be, is not beyond the love of Jesus Christ. It is not beyond the reach of God's grace to redeem and to save. Well, again, according to the greatness of your mercy, God, forgive these people. So what's God's response? Verse 20, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. They were forgiven. They weren't all going to die. They weren't going to get what they deserved. But truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him, and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn and move out of the wilderness by way of the Red Sea. Well, what God was saying was this: these people that rejected me on the edge of a miracle are not going to enter in. They're not going to enter into the promised land. With two exceptions, Joshua and Caleb were going to enter in. You know, we go, wow, that's so harsh. You know, they blew it this once and that's it. No, they didn't blow it just once. Notice God says they blew it 10 different times in the space of a year. They blew it at the Red Sea, remember, in Exodus 14, when Pharaoh and his troops were coming down the valley, you just brought us out here to kill us. And that led to God's deliverance at the Red Sea. Then the wilderness of Marah, the bitter waters, they blew it there. The desert of Sin, where they said, you brought us out in this wilderness and there's nothing for us to eat. They blew it there. They blew it with the manna when God said, only get enough manna for today. Well, what did they do? Well, we'll see about that. I'll get enough for tomorrow. And it turned wormy and stinky on them. They blew it with looking for manna on the Sabbath when God said, don't gather any on the Sabbath, just get enough for 2 days before that. They tried to do that, and God had to rebuke them for it. They blew it at the waters of Rephidim when they said, we're dying of thirst out here, and Moses brought forth water from the rock. God did. They blew it at the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. They blew it when they had complaints on the fringes at that place called Terebah, which referred to the burning judgment of God that was visited at that time. They blew it with the manna or meat controversy in Numbers chapter 11. What's on the menu? They couldn't handle that. And finally, the riot here on the rim of the promised land. 10 different times they blew it. And what God was saying was, that's enough. Why was that enough? Well, God is no respecter of persons. Remember, God gave the Egyptians how many opportunities to get it right? 10 different times with each plague that was visited. Every time God was saying to Pharaoh, don't harden your heart. You know, you need to just get this right. And they had 10 opportunities to get it right. The people of Israel had 10 opportunities to get it right, and they turned it down. Just like Pharaoh. And guess what? Even in the midst of all of this, in the midst of this utter and total spiritual failure, God would not give up. They're not going to enter the promised land, to be sure. But God says, I'm going to be glorified in all of this. I'm going to continue to work in these people's lives in spite of them. And you know, here is the second thing that we need to understand if we are not going to be another accident statistic on the highway to heaven, if we're going to avoid spiritual train wreck in our lives. Understand this, it's always a choice. It's always a choice. Our destiny in this life, spiritually, our destiny in this life eternally, always comes down to a choice. Are we going to be part of the original rock concert out there, throwing stones at the people who are sharing God's truth with us because we don't happen to like the message, being led by our feelings? Or are we going to be people of faith? Understand this. You've got a choice. I've got a choice in this life. It's wonderfully and succinctly summed up for us in the book of Romans chapter 12 and verse 21. There we read this, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Are you going to overcome in this life? Or are you going to be overcome in this life by the evil and the wickedness and the false spiritualities and the cult groups and the lusts of the flesh and so forth? You know what? We're one or the other. There's only two kinds of people in this world. Overcomers are those who are overcome. And the more I read my Bible, the more I read the book of Revelation, the more I've decided, pretty simple, the overcomers end up in a better deal at the end. He who rejoices last rejoices best. He who endures momentary light affliction that we might receive an eternal weight of glory. Boy, that's a bargain. That's a deal. It's too good to turn down. Which side are you going to be on? You're going to be there finding your refuge in God? Or you're going to be outside raging because God doesn't play by your rules? Well, God then intervenes. Verse 26 says this, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long will I bear with this evil and generation who complain against me? I've heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me." Notice God's listening, by the way. You know, when the dime store philosopher, you know, the bar hall, theologian rails against God, God's listening. You know, when I see the stuff that people put on the internet and, you know, railing against God and saying what they think about Jesus and all this, I always wince because it's going to be repeated someday. In the presence of the one whose eyes burn like a flame of fire, I don't think they're going to be proud of their work at that point. "Say to them, as I live," verse 28, says the Lord, "just as you've spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who've complained against me shall fall in the wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years and above, except for Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, For each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die." Whoa. God lays it out. But do you catch a principle here that really I think should be a warning to us who sometimes, well, give way to the flesh, give way to our own thoughts, our own deeds, and so forth? Isn't it interesting how oftentimes we get exactly what we ask for in this life? If we say to ourselves, God's unfair, and I don't want him, you know, messing things up in my life anymore, and I want him just to leave me alone, God will go, all right, I'll leave you alone. But good luck with that. Good luck making your way in this world without my protection, without my loving kindness, without my care. You see, being led by feelings, especially by fear, is a self-fulfilling prophecy. The people of Israel said, God just brought us up here so that our wives and our little ones are going to die, and God doesn't care about our little ones. And what God says is, no, it's just the opposite. Your little ones, they're going to go into the land. You, not so much. You're going to get exactly what you feared here. And I think that's one of the reasons why we shouldn't give way to fear, because fear is a horrible taskmaster. Your emotions might feel good at a particular moment, but you know what? Our emotions can turn on a dime, can't they? And they can certainly lead us into some places that we don't want to go. Well, this judgment of God was going to be manifest tangibly and in reality. Look at verse 36. Now, the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by plague before the Lord. Good on you. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive of the men who went to spy out the land. Here's an example, you see. You know, each of us are preaching a sermon in what we call this life. Some of our sermons are cautionary tales. Don't follow me. Other people are taste and see that the Lord is good. Which sermon is your life preaching today? And then Moses, verse 39, told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning, and they went up to the top of the mountain, saying, "Here we are, and we will go to the place which the Lord has promised, for we've sinned." And Moses said, "Now, why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you." You might want to underline that line. "For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you've turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you." But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. It was a total rout, a total defeat for these people. Now, some people go, well, wait a minute, did they repent? They were sorry? You know, they said, "We've sinned against the Lord," and so forth. Yeah, but it was a confession that was in their lips, not in their life. It was something that was in their heads, not in their hearts. You know, the kind of confession that we're talking about here is like the confession you hear by the politician du jour who gets caught in a compromising position, who, you know, says, you know, or the celebrity, "Well, if anyone was offended by my conduct, I'm really sorry about that." That's the repentance of this world, you know. You know, it's not that I've really done anything wrong. It's just that you're being a sore head, so I'm going to say some nice words, and maybe that'll make you feel better. You know, "I'm sorry you're such a jerk, but, you know, if that's going to make you feel better, I'm willing to apologize for you being an idiot." That's really the sorrow of this world. Or even if they get beyond that, the sorrow of this world is, "Man, I'm really sorry there's consequences of the fact that I've lived to satisfy my nerve endings. I'm really sorry I'm having to experience these sort of things." But the sorrow that God is looking for is a broken and contrite heart. A heart that says, "You know what, God? I realize what my big problem is. It's me. It's the fact that I've tried to manage life in my own strength without your power, Lord. Without letting you be the Lord." Understand something. Lord Jesus Christ is more than just Jesus' first, middle, and last name. Lord is who Jesus deserves to be in our lives. He's not the author of the 10 suggestions. He's the author of the 10 commandments. He's the one who alone deserves to have that place of leadership within our lives. And unless we're willing to do that, we can even try to do godly things, and it's going to be a disaster. Why? For the Lord is not among you. Now, here's the bottom line of this whole study that we've gone through this morning, and I hope you don't miss this. Spiritual train wrecks, they happen. You know, the big issue is, how do we avoid being a part of it? How do we make sure that we aren't the next spiritual train wreck, that we aren't the next cautionary tale that comes down the pipe? Well, to me, the antidote for all of this, the cure for potentially being the next sad story of what it means to be led by your feelings rather than by faith, the best antidote for that is found in the book of Jude, beginning at verse 20. Jude's such a small book, it doesn't have chapters, it just has verses. But Jude 20 says this, "But you, beloved, contrast. Don't be like everybody else. Be different. Be a person who trusts in God. If you're going to be anybody in this scenario, be a Joshua, be a Caleb, be an Aaron, be a Moses, but don't be among the feeling-fueled rebels that end up on the other side and only end up defeated. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Remember something. The people of Israel had been led for over a year, prepared to succeed at that moment. They didn't learn the lesson. They had short spiritual memory syndrome. They decided to rely on their feelings rather than have a fact-founded faith. Can I ask you a question this morning? Because I think the Holy Spirit's asking you a question this morning. Are you learning the lessons? Are you paying attention to what God is doing in your life? Do you look at the lay of the land circumstantially? And do you ever take a step back and do a survey and go, why, God, have you allowed these things in my life? What are you trying to teach me and why? Please, Lord, even if I'm in adverse circumstances, if I'm in a situation I'd prefer not to be in, help me to learn the lesson right this time because I don't want to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. What is God preparing you for as far as where you've been in your recent past? Where are you today? Why are you sitting in this congregation listening to this message right now? Do you realize that every single day of your life has been planned and plotted by God, including this moment right now? God has you here to hear this message. Not here to hear this message because somebody else really needs the CD. In fact, in my flesh, the more inclined I am to go, oh man, I know somebody really needs to hear this message, the more God's going, you kid, you listen right now. Don't worry about them. You pay attention to what I'm saying. Where are you right now? And do you have a vision for where God wants you to be? He wants you to enter into the promised land. He wants you to enter into his rest. He wants you to know an abundant life. But he can't give you any of those things without himself, without a deeper and fuller relationship with him. Is that what you really want out of life? To know Jesus Christ, to know his love, and to make him known. Well, those are questions that only you and God can work. But those questions are going to go a long way towards determining how our lives work out. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us wisdom to pass our test on the edge of our promised land. Lord, so many people, ourselves included, who know what it's like to experience just this kind of spiritual failure, just this kind of spiritual disaster. Lord, we confess in a lot of ways we've met the enemy and he is us. God, we are so inclined to rest on our feelings rather than faith. We are so inclined to wonder why you seem silent when we think we need to hear you speak, why you seemingly delay an answer to prayer that we think is so right on and so perfect, and yet your timing seems to be so different. Lord, you've given us a golden opportunity to be able to offer to you the most sincere form of praise. And that's what we're willing to trust you with in every aspect of life. And so, Lord, we come to you and we ask you to please rescue us from making our lives a wreck and a ruin by taking things into our own hands and trying to manage things in our own strength. Help us to see just what a gross sin that is. It's just like picking up rocks to stone Moses and Aaron. God, we don't want to be that way. We don't want to be on the other side of your glory. We want to be on the inside. Understanding that you're compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. But Lord, it's a choice. It's a choice we have to make each and every day. And so, Lord, right now in this holy moment, I pray we choose. I pray, Father, that you would come alongside each person here, put your arm around them, and just ask them in their heart of hearts, which way are you going to go? Are you going to trust in me or yourself? Are you going to rely on your faith? Are you going to rely on your feelings? Oh, what glorious rest. What overflowing joy. What amazing peace comes. We simply learn to say yes to you and enter into that promised rest you have for us. God, help us to be wise enough to receive that. In Jesus' name, amen.